Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the moving of your Holy Spirit. Anoint your words with your power. Amen. How many messed up daylight savings time getting up this morning? I know, 10:30. About 10:30 they'll roll in. We were at a marriage seminar. 9 months married, I'm already at a seminar. It was good. So late last night, I got to go over my notes and figure out what I'm doing. Not that I just prepared last night, but being busy all day long. So then Julie says, I'll set the clock for you. Because daylight savings time, you run around and find all the clocks. Well, between the two of us, we set the alarm clock. We moved it up an hour, right? But it has a daylight savings time already. And I set the alarm for 5:45, which means it was scheduled to go off at 4:45. But the good thing is, between the two of us, we managed to bump the volume and turn it completely off. And then she said, I'm going to set my phone last night too, which that never rang. I hear sprinklers go on, and I'm thinking, that's kind of late. And it was at 6:15, so I says, we're up, let's go, because I have to get here at 7. So I was a half hour late getting up, and I got here 15 minutes late. That was good. So what are we going to do when people walk in at 10:30? Forgive them, okay? All right, we're looking at Romans chapter 3. Just to quickly bring us up to speed, Romans 1 and 2, if you remember, he begins by talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, and he talks about the very most vile of us people and how they're not going to make heaven. And then in chapter 2, he moves into those who are good people and how they're not going to make heaven. At the end of chapter 2, he started talking about the Jew and the law and how that they don't even fulfill the law that they have, and they're not going to make heaven. So now, coming up to 3, all that has been said in the first two chapters, they end up being summarized here in chapter 3. This chapter hangs on to the previous chapters. There's actually a break if you look sort of around 3:20-21, right in there. It becomes with a therefore. I don't think we'll get that far today, but that's kind of where the break begins with a new series of thoughts. I think Norland mentioned it once before, and I remember reading about this, but the New Testament chapter divisions were done by Stephen Langton in 1205, and then the Old Testament chapter divisions, they were done by Mordecai Nathan in 1445, so they broke up the chapters like that. Previously, it was just one long letter, different books, of course. When I see breaks like that, there's one in Ephesians, I think that's kind of weird too. Versification, that means instead of just the chapters, you know, numbering the verses, that was done in 1551 by Robert Stephanos. And he did it partly while riding on horseback. So I just attribute it to some point where... and so I don't get the breaks sometimes. It is what it is. But it is a handy system to look through the scriptures. After chapter 2, he's talked about the Jew not making it to heaven. So he comes to a couple of questions that would naturally come up in the Jewish mind after reading chapter 2. And it's a diatribe of objection here. That would be like a prolonged dialogue of, like with an imaginary objector. And you can see it in the verses there. For instance, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? So it's as if there's another guy talking to him. Okay, so what value is that? And then in verse 2 he says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the words of God. And you're going to see that series of a couple of questions as we go through here. So Paul is essentially, he's made this argument showing that all are guilty before God, and now he's included the Jews in there. Now, because he's discounted the Jews, the Jewish mind is going to say, well, why even bother being Jewish? And so that's what he's doing here. So then, what advantage has the Jew? Does the Jew have any advantage at all? We've been lumped in with everyone else, so what's the big deal? Why even bother being Jewish? Is there a racial advantage? Why did God even bother having Jews, having a separate chosen people like that? Is circumcision profitable? What's the benefit of being circumcised if it doesn't even matter? Does Paul's teaching obliterate these distinctions that God has made between the Jews and the rest of the world? if you're correct, then what's the point? Why is it? And this matters to us too, because the last time we were up here, we talked about this too. Circumcision isn't the issue for us, but for we who are Christians, what's the advantage of being godly? If no one can really make it being godly on their own, why come to church? Why do we get baptized? Why do we take communion, which we will be taking later? If we're all condemned anyways, what's the point? Does any religious person have an edge? And if not, why bother being religious at all? Well, he says in verse 2 about the Jew, he says, it's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's kind of weird, because you would expect Paul, after we said in chapter 2, to go, there is no advantage in the logical progression of thought. But he does not do that. He said there are numerous advantages in being a Jew. In 2018, when I'm up here and we do Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it expounds the advantages. It says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. No other nation has those privileges, and they're huge. There is a good advantage in being Jewish here. Specifically, it says they have the oracles of God, the Word of God. Anybody have a Bible? Hold it up. Well, look at you. You have one too. You have the oracles of God right there in your hands. That's what he's saying. They have the Bible. Of course, back then it was the Old Testament for them. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's what the Bible does. It leads us to Christ. Is that important? Is that an advantage? That's why we have groups that just work on translating the Bible and getting it out to people who do not have the Bibles. Remember, I don't remember the lady's name, Voices of the Martyrs about 2 years ago on a missions month. And remember, they'd get bundles of Bibles and tie them to balloons and float them over into North Korea. You remember that? Like that. There is an advantage. The oracles of God, the very words of God. The word there used is logia, where we get logic. It's the very words of God. It shows the highest authority and respect to what you hold in your hand. That's significant, the book that you're holding, the book that you're reading. Martin Luther said, Scripture, although also written of men, is not of men, nor from men, but from God. John Calvin said, this is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God hath spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down, this is a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. You have the words of God in your hands. What a privilege. We have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, if that's true about the Jew with the Old Testament, how much more true is it for us who have both the Old and the New Testament? Do you read your Bible every day? You should. It's that important. We're really blessed to have God's Word. Do you see it as God's book? Is it your goal to know it and to live by it? There's a lot of issues that we would be unclear of without that book. Is there a personal God? We don't know that outside of Scripture. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? How do we get there? What is sin? How do we change? How do we become saved? How do we know Jesus Christ? Those are all big questions, and without that book in your hand, we do not know the answers. There's no way I can impact you enough to know and to realize the blessing you have with that book in your hands. I like what John Wesley says. He says, I have thought I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri. Homo, like homo sapien, is man. Unius is one. Libri is book. That's Latin. I want to be a man of the one book. Do you want to be a man or a woman of the one book? What a privilege. He continues, I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open, I read his book for this end, to find the way to heaven. The scripture, therefore, of the Old and New Testament is a most solid and precious system of divine truth. Every part thereof is worthy of God, and all together are one entire body, wherein is no defect, no excess. It is the fountain of heavenly wisdom, which they who are able to taste prefer to all writings of men, however wise or learned or holy. We read lots of stuff, but how often do you read the Bible? And if you were to measure the time spent reading other stuff and the time spent reading the Bible, where is the priority? I'm not condemning anybody. You let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that one. But think about it. Reading the Bible, it's not going to save you, but it's hard to see how you can be saved without reading it. It's that important. Having, reading, heeding the Word of God is a distinct, singular advantage and benefit to us. Don't despise it. Don't reject the blessing of having God's Word in your hands. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, it could be that day, because that's another thing. His word does not go forth and return void. So even when I'm speaking to you here and just weakness and frailty, nothing special, I know that it's God's word and it goes forth in power. Not because of me, because of God's Holy Spirit. So today, the Holy Spirit could bring life and peace to you through this book. Okay, back to chapter 3, verse 3. What then? This is the question. Question number 2. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So what about the unbelieving Jew? Or does Jewish unbelief cancel out God's promises to the Jew? What do you think? Will someone's unfaithfulness make God faithless? No, it doesn't. How can God be faithful to his promises if Israel is not saved? Again, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul's going to take 3 chapters to answer that question in whole, because it is an important question. But God is unchangeably faithful to his promises and warnings in spite of human sin and unfaithfulness. As a race of human beings, we are in danger of unbelief often. And unbelief will sever our relationship with God, and we have to be cautious of that. That's like the big picture. I bring it back to the small picture. To any sin in my life, it's unbelief. It always falls back to unbelief. Whatever sin I fall into, it could be lying. I lied to somebody, and I hate lying. First of all, I don't believe God's word where it says, don't lie. Another thing is, I'm not trusting God with that temptation to lie, because he said, I will provide a way for you. So whatever sin it is you're dealing with, generally, almost always, will come back to a place of unbelief. Not understanding what God's word says. Not believing it. Not trusting him, which is belief. So in verse 4 he says, may it never be. That's Paul's way of saying, God forbid, may it not come to pass. Absolutely not. It's kind of Paul's way to show horror at this particular thought. Perish the very idea. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let God be found true. God is always true because he's immutable. He never changes regarding to his character, his goodness, in this case his faithfulness, his truthfulness. God never changes. And he's true to his word and his promise. So he moves into question 3 here in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, now he's falling back on that previous argument. So if I'm unfaithful, God's going to be faithful. Okay, well, here's my opportunity for sin. If my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. So he's saying, what about sinful conduct commending God's righteousness or bringing forth God's righteousness, or in my weakness, him being strong by sinning? Why not allow man to sin more and more, and in that way bring greater glory to God? There are some people who will follow that argument. But does good spring from evil? All it is a contrast, a huge contrast about God. Is God unrighteous because he judges us? No. Verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Again, God forbid, away with the thought. Paul categorically says, certainly not. If that were the case, how could God judge the world? If there is a world, and there is, we can see that, there must be a God who made it, and to whom all who act and live in this world are responsible, for we have a creator. Therefore, and Paul, by the way he states it, the judgment of God is a given. That is his right as judge and creator of this world. And it moves on to question 4 in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So now he's following the same faulted argument. If my sin enhances God's truthfulness and increases his glory, how can he condemn me? I just made him look good. Why then is he judged as a sinner? Well, Paul doesn't really even answer the question here, but moves to a third form of the question in verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And what does he say? Their condemnation is just. He doesn't even really answer the question. Essentially, he's saying that's really a dumb question. Doesn't deserve an answer. Your condemnation is just. It's a malicious misrepresentation of God. We all abuse God's mercy, and we justify our crimes, but the ends do not justify the means. This thinking goes by the theological category of antinomianism. It's against the law of God. If we are saved by grace apart from law, then what does it matter whether we live righteous or not? We claim forgiveness without a true repentance, not without a genuine repentance. So the antinomian, if you're doing like formulas, you have faith is equal to justification minus works. We don't have to be good. We're just justified. We can do whatever we want. That is antinomianism. There are some Christian denominations that have the formula of faith plus good works equals justification. I won't name them. We know that's not right either. Paul teaches that faith equals justification plus works. In other words, our good works come out of the fact that we are saved. They don't save us at all. Good works must follow faith if we are justified. We know this from verses like Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, this is Jesus talking, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or how about Luke 6? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard, in other words, read your Bible, and not acted accordingly, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house is great. So Jesus is saying, we do need to follow him. But that behavior doesn't guarantee our salvation, but it is a reflection that we are saved. And it is a normal, natural growth process as a Christian, that you reflect that you are saved. We are given a new nature when we're saved, and because of that, we must hate sin, because God hates sin. And Paul writes more about that in chapter 6. So Paul's conclusion on those questions is, your condemnation is just by your question. If you find yourself thinking that doing evil will result in good, then you're no true Christian. And if evil in yourself and others doesn't distress you, I'd have to question the Christianity too. We all struggle with sin. We all fight temptations. But if you have embraced sin, I'm worried for you. You need to be dealing with that. If you are a Christian, you will hate sin, you will fight against it, and you will strive for righteousness. I could soft pedal it, and we hear it a lot, you know, in some places. It's just grace, and it is all grace. We are saved totally by grace, nothing in ourselves at all. But if we take away this aspect of following Christ, you have crucified him again and again and again because of your sin. And I know these first couple of chapters of Romans are tough like this, but the doctrine is true. We need to live changed lives. And I don't want to soft pedal that for you, because if it is soft pedaled, it could be very dangerous for you and for any of us. It's a serious thing. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Live ready for him to come back anytime. Be that man. Be that woman. Be ready. So then in verses 9, he talks about the depravity of mankind. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Is the point clear? Yeah, I think so too. All are under sin. He says, are we better than they? No, the Jews are not better than Gentiles, nor are the Gentiles better than the Jews. Privilege or no privilege, we all stand guilty. Everyone is in need of God's grace. So Paul is giving like this emphatic denial. No, we all are under sin. I remember hearing a teacher once, anybody familiar with Norman Vincent Peale? Positive thinking kind of guy. He said that Norman Vincent Peale deals in positive thinking concerning man, which is false. And Paul faces the negative, which is true. Peale is appalling while Paul is appealing. I like that. So he begins this negative, and this is the first occurrence of sin, the word sin. And sin is mentioned 49 times in Romans. Sin means, well, there's lots of things, missing the mark, overstepping a boundary, as in rebellion, falling instead of standing, as in weakness, ignorance instead of knowledge, diminishing what should be given in full, disobeying a voice, disregarding a command, being willfully careless. All these things all fall short of the things of God. And he says here, it says, we are all under sin. That's kind of a striking phrase, that we're under sin. We're not merely sinners. We're under this empire of sin, which we were born into with no way of escape but one. And so the Jew, here's the Jew and here's the Gentile. They're both in the airplane. The Jew has a parachute. The Gentile does not. The one jumping out of the plane with the parachute, he's not any better than the Gentile. He's just better off because he's going to land at least softer. And that's what Paul is saying through here. They do have advantages, but they still need Christ. And he begins in verse 10 to talk about the evidences of it. And he brings passages from Psalms 14, 53, there's from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and explains how and why all are under sin. It says that we are depraved in character. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. This is the first of the six Old Testament quotations here, summing up the sinfulness of man. And from God's point of view, humans have no righteousness at all, although we like to think we're good people. James Montgomery Boyce, he had a good illustration about this as far as our human goodness and how extremely far away it is from God's goodness, which is like totally apples and oranges. He said, let me give an illustration. Suppose that during the Vietnam War, a platoon of American soldiers was captured and interred by the North Vietnamese. Imagine further that at some point in their captivity, a Red Cross package arrived at the camp, and that it contained, among other things, a game of Monopoly. The donor simply thought the soldiers would like to while away the long hours of their imprisonment playing it. The soldiers were glad to get the Monopoly game, but not for the reason the folks back home sent it to them. They were glad to have it because it gave them money with which to do camp business. Before this, if someone wanted to get something from another soldier, a cigarette, for example, he had to beg, borrow, or steal it. Now he could buy it with the monopoly money. So they had their own currency. So the soldiers distributed the gold, yellow, blue, green, and white money and went into business. It seems always the case among a group of Americans that one person is naturally gifted capitalist. And this platoon was no exception. Because one man was a genius at buying low and selling high, in time he accumulated all of the money in the camp. Suppose further that eventually there was a prisoner of war exchange, and a group of North Vietnamese were exchanged for this platoon of Americans. A helicopter comes, picks them up, flies them to Da Nang, and from there it is only a matter of hours before they're back in the States on the California coast. Almost immediately, the successful capitalist soldier enters the First National Bank of San Francisco and steps up to the counter. The teller is pleased to open an account for him. "We are glad to help our veterans," she says. "How much do you want to deposit?" "About $500,000, the ex-prisoner answers as he pushes $500,382 in monopoly money over the counter and through the teller's window. Of course, the teller reaches down, not for a deposit slip, but for the alarm button. It will cause someone to take this poor deranged man away. That is the difference between human righteousness on the one hand and the righteousness God requires of us on the other hand. Could I have two people take this, please? This is a 30-foot tape measure. Just run it down that way, please. When you hold it and when you pull it. That's 30 feet. Young Davidson, would you come here, please? You can set it on the ground now. We'll start down there. Are you guys familiar with the long jump? You guys watching the Olympics where they do that run and they hit the boards and they go flying? If I was to do it, I think at a run, I might be able to make it to 7 feet. Yeah, I don't have very long legs. No. I already had a vision of opening the doors and running and jumping and hitting that top panel and knocking myself out. So that's 30 feet. I'm guessing 7 feet for me, maybe. David was talking to him, and his dad told me first, "How far did you jump? Go to the mark." And he just started jumping, so he's got good legs. Say it, how far is it? 21 feet, that's good. Very good. Stay there. Stay there, stay there. I'm not done. That's far, isn't it? Anybody else think you can beat that? Yeah, beat it with a stick. I had looked this up before because I was trying to figure this out. Because I thought it would be a good illustration. And then I was talking to Dave, and he told me, like, oh, I spit it out the world record like I knew what I was talking about, but I had just been looking at it. On August 30th, at the 91 World Championships in Athletics in Tokyo, Japan, Mike Powell of the U.S., anyone know Mike Powell? Track and field? Okay. Of the U.S., he set the long jump world record by jumping, 29 feet, 4 3/8 inches. That's almost to the end of the tape. That guy's got to have wings. Isn't that amazing? So he's bouncing off of there and landing. Is that cool? That is amazing. So Mike Powell is your new hero, David. And David is my new hero. That's a huge distance. Now, they line us all up next to the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is, in length, is 277 miles long, and it's up to 18 miles wide and attains a depth of over a mile. 18 miles wide. So now, they get me, and they get David, and they get our new friend Mike, and they go, jump across the Grand Canyon. And it's only 18 miles wide. Now, the difference is between how good we are. It doesn't matter. We're all going to die. Yeah, we all hit the bottom at the same time. We went. That is what Paul is saying. All these people, all of us, cool, we stand next to each other. We like to be next to somebody who is worse than us, so it makes us look better. But the point is, we can't get across the Grand Canyon. There's no way without Jesus Christ. You're all going to die without Jesus Christ. That is the big point. It's never going to be enough. No matter how good you are, it's never going to be enough to attain God's holiness. Unaided by the Spirit of God, no one can come to God. No one can choose God, nor even believe in Jesus Christ and be saved without the Holy Spirit, without God enabling and being the initiator for that relationship and that salvation. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says in verse 65 there, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." We can't even claim like, "I sought God. I reached out to God." Even that took the Holy Spirit, God intervening to make that happen. He says, "There is none who understands." This isn't a reference to lacking human knowledge, but it's a lack of spiritual perception. We are born spiritually stupid. No one truly understands God or seeks him. Returning back to chapter 1, verse 18, it's not that God has made himself difficult to understand, but that men have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. All this is foundational to the stuff that Paul's going to talk about later. He says, we are depraved in purpose. We do not seek God. Psalm 14, I found three references besides this one, not seeking God. Psalm 14:2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. He did not find anybody. Psalm 53, verse 2 says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands who seeks after God. They are very repetitive, including what Paul says here. Three times, it seems like God is speaking to us like a parent trying to correct a misbehaving child. Jimmy, stop picking on your brother. Jimmy, pick up your dirty clothes. Jimmy, don't pick your nose. I knew you'd laugh at that one. It's so easy. Jimmy, get out of the street. Jimmy, get off the roof. So here God is saying, I can't find anybody who seeks God. And he repeats it three times. And it's good that he does, because we need to hear it. And even Paul seems a little repetitive through here, but we need to hear it. If God says something once, we should listen carefully, because it's God. If God says something twice, we should start to give him our utmost attention. What if he says it three times? We should stop all else. We should focus our attention. We should seize upon each individual word. Maybe memorize what he said. And then attempt to apply the truth of God's revelation to our lives. God has repeated this. There are none who seek God. There are none who seek me. We don't seek God. People are able to seek God, but we choose not to. We're born with that nature that says, I don't seek God. We're enslaved to sin. Well, the way Augustine said it, he had a phrase for it, of this human inability to be righteous. Non posse, non pecare. The nons mean not. Posse is like possibility or ability. And pecare is sin. So it means that we are not able not to sin. We are not able not to sin. We don't have that within us to not sin. You know it. Everybody has a baby. At some point, starting on one or two or three, they start to establish their own will, and no becomes their favorite word, and they become disobedient. We are not able not to sin without the Holy Spirit's intervention in our lives. Apart from grace, no one can be saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's a good thing. So we get to heaven, no matter how good you were or I was, we can't go there and go, I know God helped me get in here, but I kind of stepped over the threshold on my own. Then no one can boast when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven before the throne, no one's going to stand up there and go, yeah, look what I did. We're all going to fall on our faces and worship the King. Worship the King who gave his life that we might be there with him. There's no other way. We're depraved in our values. None of us are as good as God. Even our human standard for goodness doesn't even come close to goodness as it's seen in the character of God. Divine goodness, totally different. We're depraved in our motives. Verse 12, All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That makes us think of Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Genesis 6:5 says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's not that we as humans do not do good as God counts goodness, but we do the opposite. We're stupid. We do evil, and we do it continually. And you hear evolution. We're getting better and better, right? Read the paper. Well, read the internet. We're not getting better and better. Sometimes the news is so depressing. There are shootings over here. We got that Coney guy. We got just bad stuff all over the world, and including the United States. We're not getting better. We're not getting better without Christ. We human beings are unable to do a single thing either to please, understand, or seek after God. This doctrine is called the doctrine of total depravity. We are willing to say that we're not perfect, but not to say that we are not even on the right path. We all want to grab just a little bit to say, yeah, we're still good, but we're not able to. Without recognizing our sinfulness, we will never come to an understanding of God's grace. And that's why Paul is hammering this home in these beginning chapters. If you don't understand total depravity, you're not going to understand and appreciate the grace of God. You have to come to a place where you go, there's nothing in me that will save me. I need Jesus. As long as we think we're healthy or nearly healthy, we're not going to seek medical help. We think we're okay, but we're not. When we know we are spiritually sick, we will turn to Jesus, the great physician. But the situation is even worse than that. If someone is sick, they're still alive. There's a possibility they'll recover on their own. But we're not even spiritually sick. We're spiritually dead without Christ. We can't even move. We're dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. Without Christ, you're dead. God speaks to us in Romans here this way and this harshly so that we might see our true condition, that we might stop making excuses, and instead that we would open ourselves to the grace of God. Because grace is what we need. Grace is what we need.